What a time of worship. I'm glad BJ got up here. I know that a lot of you are going to be coming up to me after the service asking if we can just keep him coming back every Sunday, but he's already a worship leader over at Stonewater campus, so we can't have him every week. But I sure am glad that he got up here. Man. I love that last song. We played that one time. Do y'all remember that? We played the video one time. I love that song, Come to the Altar. That means a lot to me. I love going up to the altar. But this morning, I want to go ahead and warn you guys. This was quite a long message, and I'm going to try to shrink it down, and hopefully I don't lose too much in that. The first part that I'm going to cut is the catch-up. So to catch you guys up on where we're at this year, we've been talking about being more devoted to God, and we've looked at steps through the process, and we're up to studying apologetic material, like the defense of our faith, which comes from 1 Peter 3:15, that says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So that scripture is telling us that we need to have a defense for the hope that is within us, for our hope in Christ Jesus. Why do we have that? If we come to a time when someone is questioning our faith and bringing up stories, and we've been talking about, you know, why we believe that the Bible is really the Word of God, why we believe that it's true. That's the first thing we looked at. Then we looked at Noah and the worldwide flood. Did Noah really exist? Was there really a worldwide flood? And the conclusion through the creation science is that yes, in fact, we did have a worldwide flood. We did have Noah. So it's really cool to see that. And then next we move up to looking at the dinosaurs. Did dinosaurs really exist? Were they millions of years old, or did they actually walk with man? And we looked at all these different evidences that point to dinosaurs actually having walked with man, and that the evolution scenario doesn't line up with what God's Word says and why we believe why God's Word says that it is. And then this last week we looked at kind of the church vision. I wanted to share that with you guys and tell you what the church means to me and where we need to go. And then this week we're continuing on in this apologetic study. So this one I've titled is Jesus, Myth or Real Person. And it astounds me that we even have to have this conversation or have to have this talk, because people out there are saying that Jesus never existed, that he's just a myth that follows along with all these other myths, and he was never in existence 2,000 years ago, and so it's all just, you know, like the Easter Bunny or whatever. That's what people out there would have us believe. And the reason why I think it's important to discuss these things is, one, we're going to get hit with these things, people saying that Jesus is a myth, and we need to be prepared to have a defense for that, right? So whenever we're looking at these different myths out there, think of, like, you know, kids, and I have the kids. Our kids grow up, and even if they're raised in a Christian home and they are faithful to Jesus, they're in youth group, they're studying, they're learning, they're growing spiritually, they still can go off to college and end up with a professor and that is completely anti-God in philosophy or whatever comparative religion. So there can be a variety of different means that they can go to college, and then there are going to be these people bombarding them with things that are anti-Christian, anti-God, and it's going to cause questions in their mind. And what we want to do is be sure and instill in them the truths of the Bible and why we believe that the Bible is true and why they can believe that the Bible is true. And we want to give them tools that they can come to the same conclusions that we did, so that it's not like, you know, the parent that says, "Because I say so." I used to not like whenever my mom or dad would say, "Because I say so," without giving me a reason. So I like to give reason. I've trimmed down the first 15 minutes this morning down to whatever this has been, like 2 or whatever. So it's really cool. So since we've talked about these things, and one of the things that they like to do is they like to bring up these mythical gods, and they like to parallel them with Jesus and show the timeline of Jesus' story across there. And the one that I've talked about several times is Horus, right? I told you guys the story of reading with my atheist business partner, and he brings up Horus to me. I go start researching and get kind of confused, like, how in the world is this possible that this Horus myth is, you know, hundreds of years older than Jesus, and it lines up exactly with his story. And then I eventually came on the truth, because I couldn't buy into that. I needed to keep reading, and so I kept reading and finally found the resources. And one of the things that I said before is that he was like part wolf and part man, but Patrick has a... I guess I didn't get the image up there, did I? Okay, well, Horus turns out to actually be... his symbol is a falcon, and sometimes they have him pictured as a man with a falcon head on him. So that's the Horus that we get to see. And his son, I think, had a wolf head or whatever. So it's kind of crazy. But what I want to do is, one of the sites that I really love reading a lot of is Cold Case Christianity. And I like his site because this guy, Mr. Wallace, what does he go by here? He was in the movie God's Not Dead, Part 2, J. Warner Wallace. So he was a cold case detective. So that meant that there would be all these cases that nobody had solved before, and he would go in there and look at all the evidence, go out and do interviews, and then he would come to a conclusion about the case. And he decided to apply that as an atheist to the Jesus story and see what his conclusions were at the end of his investigation. So I love reading stuff on his website. And I'm going to read part of this right here, but I'm not going to read it all like I did this morning, because, again, I have to keep this much shorter. So this is his article on, Is Jesus Simply a Retelling of Horus Mythology? And I want you guys to remember that it's not just Horus. There are plenty of other claims that I've got on here of these different people that they say line up with the Jesus. It parallels exactly. So this is how he starts off his article. What if I told you there was once an ancient religion whose god was conceived by a virgin named Mary, M-E-R-Y, or M-E-R-I, and had a stepfather named Seb, and in parentheses, Joseph? What if I told you this god was born in a cave and his birth was announced by an angel, heralded by a star, and attended by shepherds? He attended a special rite of passage at the age of 12, although the ancient texts describing this god are silent about his life from age 12 to 30. At 30 years of age, this god was baptized in a river, and his baptizer was later beheaded. He had 12 disciples, perform miracles, exorcise demons, raise someone from the dead, and even walked on water. They call him Iusa, the ever-becoming son, and the holy child. He delivered a sermon on the mount, and his followers recounted his sayings. He was transfigured on a mount and eventually crucified between two thieves. He was buried for 3 days in a tomb and rose from the dead. His followers called him Way, the truth and light, Messiah, God's anointed son, son of man, good shepherd, lamb of God, word made flesh, word of truth, and KRST, like Christ or the anointed one. He was also known as the fisher and associated with fish, lamb, and lion. According to this ancient religion, this god came to fulfill the law and was supposed to reign 1,000 years. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? All right? According to those who deny the existence of Jesus, however, this description is of a mythological precursor to Christianity, the Egyptian god named Horus. Skeptics sometimes use ancient deities like Horus, Mithras, or Osiris as examples of dying and rising precursors to Jesus. They claim the mythology of Jesus was simply borrowed from pre-existing examples such as these. So, he writes two more paragraphs that I'm not going to read. And now I'm going to jump up to the different claims that he talked about up there. And it's also got the truth of these that I found a long time ago whenever I was studying this. So the first claim was that Horus was conceived by a virgin mother named Mary and had a stepfather named Seb or Joseph. But the truth is that Horus was not conceived of a virgin. In fact, mural and textual evidence from Egypt indicates Isis, which was his mother. There is no evidence that Mary, in parentheses, was ever part of her name, hovered over the, and I'm just going to change this to say man parts, she created of Osiris to conceive Horus. While she may have been a virgin before the conception, she utilized Osiris, man parts, to conceive. She later had their son Osiris, had a son with Osiris, another son with Osiris as well. There is no evidence of these three wise men as part of the Horus story at all. Seb was literally, actually, the earth god. He was not Horus' earthly father. Seb was not the equivalent of Joseph, and in most cases, Seb is described as Osiris' father. The next claim was, Horus was born in a cave, his birth announced by an angel, heralded by a star, and attended by shepherds. truth is that there was no reference to a cave or manger in the Egyptian birth of Horus. In fact, none of these details are present in the ancient Egyptian stories of Horus. Horus was born in a swamp. His birth was not heralded by an angel, and there was no star. Are you guys seeing, though, how there could have been some confusion if you're reading these, the facts that they put up there, the claims? And if you just find site after site after site, you can start looking at these things going, man, like, that's crazy that this stuff lines up, but then there's, like, no truth to it. The next claim, Horus attended a special rite of passage at the age of 12, and there is no data on the child from the age of 12 to 30. The truth is, there is no continuous effort in the Horus mythology to account for all these years, so there are no real gaps in the chronology. Horus never taught in any temple at 12, as Jesus did. The next claim, Horus was baptized in a river at the age of 30, and his baptizer was later beheaded. The truth is that Horus was never baptized. While conspiracy theorists often point to Anup the baptizer, claiming he was later beheaded, there is no such person in the Horus story. So it goes claim, truth, like every bit of this. He says he has 12 disciples, but he never had any kind of disciples. He may have had four followers or something, and he performed miracles, exorcised demons, raised someone to the dead, and walked on water. It says Horus certainly performed miracles. He was, after all, described as a god, but there was no mention of exorcising demons, raising people from the dead, or walking on water. So claim after claim, and then there's rebuttals, and we learn that the Horus myth is completely and totally different than when we're talking about the real person of Jesus. And these things go on and on. There's also Dionysus is the name of this one. It's a Dionysus, also known as Bacchus, was Greek and Roman god of wine. And Jesus turned water into wine, but that's about the only relation there. One of the boldest claims of Jesus being a copy of Dionysus, or Dionysus, was a book called, what is it? Dionysus. It was a book called The Jesus Mysteries, which featured an amulet pictured below on its cover. The authors claim that the amulet was a depiction of the god of Dionysus on a cross, and thus they concluded Christianity must have copied the crucifixion account from the Greek god. However, upon basic scrutiny, the claim falls apart. I don't think you guys can see this, and I didn't get to put these in the computer, but it actually has the cross and a guy on it and some writing that I don't understand. The authors of the Jesus Mysteries, Timothy Freke and Peter Gandy, had their sources for information critiqued. When dealing with the ancient sources, they are even more blatant. On the basis of some 3rd century pictures of crucifixions, the authors claim Bacchus was crucified, and Christians copied the idea. And it goes on and on, and then we find out that this thing didn't come out till this rock was well after Jesus' time. So just... And there's just more. It's Mithras and all these different things that they try to parallel with Jesus' life. But whenever you study them further, which I hope that you will, then you find out that none of them really line up with Jesus at all. Just people have taken it and twisted the truth to make it something that we can find to try to deceive us, right? The enemy is in this world to deceive us, and he can use people for that purpose. So, continue on. I want to read one more quote here from Nancy Piercy, and then I'm going to skip forward because I think this is important. We talked about the teenagers that are moving into college and how these things, and even adults can become confused by this stuff. But this is what Nancy Piercy says: the only way teens become truly prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks is by wrestling personally with the questions. Ironically, those who have never grappled with diverse worldviews are actually the most likely to be swept away by them. As G.K. Chesterton wrote, ideas can be dangerous, but they are far more dangerous to the person who has never studied them. We should always couch discussions of Christianity in the language of reasons and evidence. We should be giving apologetics from the pulpit and in the Sunday school classroom. Every course in Christian school should be an opportunity to show that a biblical perspective does a better job than any secular theory of accounting for the facts in the field, whether psychology, biology, government, or business. Apologetics should be naturally woven into all of our discourse. So it's important that we talk about these things, that we study these things, and that we have an answer, so that whenever our children go off to college or on further in life, if they don't go to college, that they have this implanted and they're able to learn from that and study and know how to study that and how to find the real answers, instead of what you may come across just doing a quick search or two or three, or spending like, you know, 2 days till you finally find something. So it's very, very interesting stuff. So now I want to move up through all the other stuff that I have there, because I'm kind of watching time. And now the first thing I want to look at is I want to use the scriptures to point to Jesus' life and ministry, that he was a real person, so that we can move there. But I think I'm skipping forward. Let me make sure here. Okay. So we want to make sure that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Apostle Paul, while ministering, he went out to Athens, and we're going to start reading about this in Acts 17, which will come up there, and we're going to be starting in verse 16. This is where, you know, the Apostle Paul would travel around. He would speak in synagogues, and he would preach in places, and that's what he was doing at this point in Acts chapter 17. Again, we'll start in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds like gossipers to me. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by a man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. Now that they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So I'll stop right there. So we can see that Paul is working with people that have a different worldview. They had all these things around. They had this unknown God. They knew that they needed to be worshiping something, but it's like they're looking at this stuff and they have no idea who this is or what this is. So Paul is using apologetics to actually say, you know, you talk about this unknown God, but I can tell you who the real God is. And so he talks to them about that. And that's the same thing that we're going to come across even 2,000 years later, that we need to be able to provide these things. So I also want to talk about the four... How am I getting so lost in here? My notes are all kind of scrambled up here. Okay, so what I want to do, though, is I want to look at some things inside the New Testament as to why we believe that Jesus was a real person, and I also want to look at some things outside of the Bible, the canonized Bible at all, to show that Jesus was a man that actually lived and was, and there's proofs of that. So The first thing that we want to look at, and I'm going to summarize for to kind of keep it slow. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was known as Levi. He was one of the 12 disciples. Then we have Mark, who was a he was the one that they have these things backwards in here. So we have Mark. He didn't actually know Jesus, but he did know Paul and Barnabas. And he was the one that kind of split them up in their ministry in Acts. And they believe that Mark got his account of Jesus' life through the through Peter, through the Apostle Peter. So his was secondhand from someone that lived and walked and was taught by Jesus. And then we also have Luke. Luke didn't know Jesus, but he got his account from different witnesses. He was a physician, so, and a historian. So he went around and got all these eyewitnesses and talked to them about Jesus. And then he takes all this information and he writes his book of the Bible, which was just a manuscript that got canonized later into the Bible. That's one thing that we have to always remember, is that the entire Bible is not like one book, you know, that somebody wrote and put it all together. That the Bible is 66 different writings, and they called each one of them books, and they determined prayerfully these this group of 100 and something men at one time which of these should be put in there, and then they compile what we call the Bible, right? So we have like over 40 authors, and each of these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them wrote their little account of the Bible, whether it was from firsthand knowledge or whether it was from other people. So one of the things that someone might say whenever they're looking at these different accounts here is go, what about the differences in the story, right? What about those? There's some differences between these different accounts. So how in the world can all of these be true? But then I think of, like, you know, you watch television shows. I haven't spent a lot of time in a courtroom myself, thankfully. But if you listen on some of those shows, you hear eyewitnesses. And depending on the eyewitness's location or where they were at in the story, and even if they're both right there, they may see things completely and totally different. So there could be a guy that is, you know, up on a roof, and there could be someone else that was down and they're looking out of a window. But there's all these different perspectives, and their eyewitness account could be a completely different thing. The main parts of the story may be true. You know, guy pulls up, shoots somebody, gets back in his car and leaves. But they may talk about, you know, one person may have been looking over here and saw, you know, some other car that was down there, and they may have seen a police officer. You know, whatever the case may be, they're going to tell it a little bit different, but the main parts would still remain the same. And talking with the director of The Promise yesterday, one of the things he talks about on stage is our stage up there at the amphitheater is so huge, right? And he has to think as a director, like, how do I draw people's attention to this one part on the stage? Because there's people over here washing clothes and talking and doing things, and people here doing other stuff. And then he wants people's attention to be in this one spot, so you have to narrow down all the other stuff. So you talk to people that have seen The Promise time and time again, and after you know where things are at, you start watching the little details of the show, and you might see some exchanges, or you might see the kids stealing an apple, or you might see these different things happening that you never noticed before because there's so much going on. So you can see how that might change perspectives, right? You got one guy looking at this part, another guy looking at that, but the main parts is Jesus came out onto the stage at The Promise, and he made the blind man see, he healed the crippled lady, he had the thing going on with the harlot, like all these things happening so people can see that. So we have these different accounts, and the cold case Christianity, Mr. Wallace talks about how it's actually a great thing that they're varied. If they were exactly the same, then that would say that somebody probably sat around a table somewhere and said, okay, here's how we're going to tell the story. Remember the facts so that everybody's story's straight. Those of you with kids that are around the same age, you've probably experienced like the exact same story, right? They work it out how they can keep somebody else from getting in trouble or not point it back at them. So everybody has to be consistent in their story when they go in there with dad and his belt kind of thing. So anyway, I have two other brothers. I've been there. BJ's one of them. You got to have consistent stories before you go in there. So you can see that there's the biblical accounts are not mythology. These guys really saw what they were claiming to have seen. They had talked to the people and learned about Jesus' life, and the consistency between the Gospels is like head on. The John is a little bit different because he's speaking more to the deity of Christ than just the kind of laying out the facts of everything. but the miracles line up. There's some maybe some time frames or some things that are a little bit varying, but the story is always just right on, like an eyewitness account would be. So it's very very intriguing to me to see that. So the next thing that I want to look at is the outside of the Bible. Like people say you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, but that's because they tend to have that outlook that it's just one big book that was all, you know, written all at once. But these are all different little pieces. This is a letter from Paul or inscribing from one of these other guys that they put into a book. The kids have a book that's like one author has written a whole bunch of different books, and then they put it all together in this one big thick book that they have. I don't remember which one that is, but a big book. So they took all these different things. It was never written at the same time or intended to be followed through that way, the same way as these. So we have the New Testament account. Now I want to look at like some things outside of the Bible. And I have this right here, again, by our Cold Case Christianity guy. And I found several other resources, but I really like the way that he writes things. So we'll look at this. Let me see if I can skip through some of this. Yeah. How are we doing on time? Looking good. The reliable gospel eyewitness accounts aren't the only ancient description of Jesus. There are also non-Christian descriptions from Jesus from the late 1st to 5th century. What do the non-biblical accounts say about Jesus, and how are we to assess them? It's been my experience that the two people can examine the same event or even the same historical character and disagree about what they have seen. Many years ago, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, and the entire event was captured on videotape. How many of you guys have seen that? Pretty much everybody. Some of you were around. I wasn't. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses. The tapes were watched over and over again. Yet in the midst of such a robust eyewitness record, people still argue to this day about what they saw and what actually happened. Was it a lone shooter or an elaborate conspiracy? Something very similar occurred when the World Trade Center was attacked by terrorists. Most of us saw the attack live on television or watched the video for months afterwards, but the event is still interpreted in a variety of ways. Was it an act of international terrorists or an elaborate governmental conspiracy? Two well-documented historical events which with a rich set of evidences. In spite of this, both events have also experienced the same type of scrutiny and diverse interpretation. Did Jesus truly live, minister, died, and rise from the grave as the Gospels record, or was it an elaborate conspiracy? One thing we know about the Kennedy assassination and the World Trade Center attack. Regardless of interpretation, there were eyewitnesses to the events, and the events did truly occur. In a similar manner, the ancient evidence related to Jesus reveals there were eyewitnesses and that he did exist in history. Is there any evidence for Jesus outside the Bible? Yes, and the ancient non-Christian interpretations and critical commentaries of the gospel account serve to strengthen the core claims of the New Testament. So these first ones they have there, and I'm going to jump through a little bit. The first one is the hostile, non-biblical, pagan accounts. These are the pagan accounts. There are a number of ancient classical accounts of Jesus from pagan non-Christian sources. These accounts are generally hostile to Christianity. Some ancient authors denied the miraculous nature of Jesus and the events surrounding his life. The first one is Thallus. Thallus is perhaps the earliest secular writer to mention Jesus, and he is so ancient his writings don't even exist anymore. But Julius Africanus, writing around 221 AD, does quote Thallus, who previously tried to explain away the darkness occurring at Jesus' crucifixion. You guys remember the clouds, everything went dark at the moment that he said it's finished? So his account of that. On the whole world there was pressed a most fearful darkness, and rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun, from Julius Africanus. If only more of Thallus' record could be found, we might find more confirmation of Jesus' crucifixion. But there are some things we can conclude from this account. Jesus lived, He was crucified, and there was an earthquake and darkness at the point of his crucifixion. So that's one of these hostile, non-biblical, pagan accounts. There's also some by Tacitus, Marabar, Serapion, Phlegon, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Lucian the Samosata, Celsus. All those guys were non-biblical, and they were hostile toward them. This is the hostile, non-biblical Jewish account. So these are Jewish people that that talk about Jesus outside of the Bible. These were people that didn't necessarily believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but they still talk about him. The first is Josephus, and I usually talk about him at Christmas time for this. But in more detail than any other non-biblical historian, Josephus writes about Jesus and his Antiquities of the Jews in 93 A.D. Josephus was born just 4 years after the crucifixion. He was a consultant for Jewish rabbis at an early age, became a Galilean military commander by the age of 16, and he was an eyewitness to much of the recorded in the first century A.D. after the rule of Roman Emperor Vespasian. Josephus was allowed to write a history of the Jews. This history includes three passages about Christians, one in which he describes the death of John the Baptist, one in which he mentions the execution of James and describes him as the brother of Jesus the Christ, and a final passage which describes Jesus as a wise man and the Messiah. There is much legitimate controversy about the writings of Josephus because the first discoveries of his writings are late enough to have been rewritten by Christians who were accused of making additions to the text. So to be fair, we'll examine a scholarly reconstruction stripped of Christian embellishment. Now around this time, Jesus lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds and was a teacher of people who gladly accepted the truth. He won over both many Jews and many Greeks. Pilate, when he heard him accused by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross. But those who had first loved him did not cease doing so. To this day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not disappeared. This neutral reconstruction follows closely to the one proposed by John Meyer, a marginal Jew rethinking the historical Jesus, the roots of the problem, and the person. So Josephus wrote these things about Jesus. Then there was the Jewish Talmud. Then there was the Toldot Yeshu. And then there's a whole lot of writing. So there are plenty of sources outside of the Bible that talk about the man Jesus. So we can say he lived, right? You guys seen that? That he was a real person, that he existed, that he lived. So this stuff fascinates me that we get to learn about this stuff, and we find out that he really is a man. All of the stuff that's out there that's trying to make claim that he's just another myth, we have these different accounts that they wouldn't be there if he was just another myth that never existed. So, let me see where else I can skip here. Okay. So, we have our biblical sources from the New Testament. We have our non-biblical sources of both hostile pagan and hostile Jewish people speaking of the man Jesus. So we could say, to me, without any doubt, that Jesus existed, was a real person, was a real man. And then next week we're going to look at Jesus' resurrection, and we'll look at some of the reasons why we believe that he is God in the flesh. Why that is. That's one of the things that I love about apologetic study. So why is any of this stuff important at all? Why do we want to look at these apologetic materials? It's not just so that we can have a defense for the hope that's in us. Sometimes for people outside of ourselves, sometimes we need that, right? We need to know that Jesus is who he said that he was. Because if Jesus is who he said he is, if that really, really, really is the case, which I believe that it is, then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So we let that set in for a second. If Jesus really is who he says he is, then he's the only way that we're going to get to spend our eternity with God. That's why this stuff is important, that we know this, that we believe that we trust that Jesus is who he said he is based on reasons and based on the truth that is in God's word, why we believe that this is true, because it's so important. Because if we don't accept that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, then we're going to find ourselves not headed towards heaven. Instead, we're going to find ourselves headed towards the place that Jesus talks about more than he does heaven, the place prepared for Satan and his demons, a real, literal place called hell. And God doesn't want anybody to go there, but he gave us free will. That kind of messes up things because we keep messing up. But thank God that if Jesus is who he said he is, then we have messed up. We've fallen short of the glory of God, yet Jesus came to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven for our sins. He paid that price that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 6:23, where he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life through Jesus Christ." So that's why I think this stuff is important, that we know this, put this into our hearts, to know that we're not just believing the Bible because it's like a really cool religion or whatever, that we believe this because it's real, because it really happened. And man, wouldn't it have been cool to be there during Jesus' time so that we would have that first hand experience instead of these writings of these other people? I think it would have been really cool to be there, but we don't get to. So next week we'll talk about the deity of Christ and the resurrection, and then we'll wrap up this series of next week and look at doing the next thing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you and I thank you for this church body, God. I thank you for every single person here today. I thank you for this message. I thank you that you had your servants write down your story, your son's story, that we can know that he really was there, that he really existed, that he really said the things that he said, and that there's no discrepancies, God. We thank you for your plan. It's not a plan that we would have seen. It's probably not the way that most of us would have done things, but we thank you that you are bigger than us, that you are more holy than us, and that you set the standards. God, I just ask that you would pour into our lives, that you would help us to be more devoted to you every single day of our lives. God, that you would help us live out Jesus in front of everyone around us, that you would convict us every time that we fail you so that we can ask for forgiveness. We mess up. We fail you. We want to be better. We want to be more like you every day. We need your help, though, God. We cry out to you and we just ask you to help us. Help us stand before people and let them see you in us. Help us to fill up with the living water so full that it just pours out your love onto those around us. God, as we leave these doors today, help us be courageous. Help us be bold in our faith. Put a yearning inside of us for these truths, for us to study and learn and grow so that we've got a great defense if someone comes against us. God, help us to be warriors in a spiritual war going on all the time. We love you. We thank you. It's in your Son's name we ask these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen.